Appreciate that. This morning, we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 2, if you want to find that in your Bible. Judges is the seventh book in the Bible from the beginning. So if you find Judges, we'll be looking at Judges chapter 2. I believe I shared a couple of things one day about only in America. Things like only in America do banks leave the doors open, but they chain the 50-cent pins to all the counters. Things like that. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, a large fry, and a Diet Coke. I found that I've got several of those. There's about 10 or 12 of those. Only in America are there handicapped parking places in front of skating rinks, places like that. But I found last night as I was looking, I found something new that I thought I wanted to share a couple of these. These are Only in America crazy awards. These are from the Stella Awards, not Stellar, S-T-E-L-L-A Awards, and they're named after an 81-year-old Stella Liebeck. Now, she's the person who, you'll remember a few years ago, spilled coffee on herself that she had bought at McDonald's and sued McDonald's and won the lawsuit. Now, she won the lawsuit. Her lawsuit was that the coffee was too hot. She took the lid off the coffee, which is on there for a reason, set the coffee between her legs, holding it with her knees while she was driving, and she sued and won a settlement with McDonald's. But these are court cases that have actually happened in this last, the verdict has been the last year or so. So this year, I'm just going to read a couple of these. I've got the top seven. And one of them was Kathleen Robertson of Austin, Texas, was awarded $80,000 by a jury of her peers after breaking her ankle while tripping over a toddler who was running loose in a furniture store. The store owners were understandably surprised since the toddler she tripped over was her own son. And yet our court system awarded her $80,000. Carl Truman, 19 years old, of Los Angeles, California, won $74,000 plus medical expenses when his neighbor ran over his hand with a Honda Accord. Apparently, Truman did not notice that there was someone in the wheel while he was trying to steal his neighbor's hubcaps. And yet the courts awarded him $74,000 plus medical expenses. But I want to skip to the very first one. One got first place this year at the Stella Awards. This was Mrs. Merv Grzynski of Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. She purchased a brand new 32-foot Winnebago motorhome. Apparently she was a football fan. On her first trip home from an OU football game, she had driven up on the freeway. She set the cruise control to 70 miles per hour and then left the driver's seat to go back and fix herself a sandwich. You can't make this stuff up, folks. The Winnebago veered off the highway, crashed, overturned. She sued Winnebago for not putting in their owner's manual that you cannot leave the driver's seat once you set the cruise control, and she won $1,750,000 plus a new Winnebago. That's how messed up our country is and our court system. And that's just three of those. Amazing what we can find there. Well, we're going to look at today a nation that angers God from Judges chapter 2. And first, I've titled this first part, Announcement from God. And in this chapter, we see a particular message, verses the first five verses, verses 1 through 5. This is a message that's delivered to the Israelites by an angel. Now, this is not delivered to a prophet who then speaks to the children of Israel. This is an angel, it says, speaking to the entire nation, and God's angel. And by their reaction, the Israelites' reaction, we see that the message was either upsetting or it was convicting. There are different things in life that make you weep. Sometimes weeping comes from something unexpected, something just happened, a phone call that you did not expect, something unexpected. Other times, you may weep out of physical pain or mental pain even, for that matter, over the loss of a loved one. Sometimes there is joyful weeping. We've experienced joyful weeping, but most weeping is not brought on by joy. God had brought the Israelites out of Israel, out of Egypt, out of captivity in Egypt. However, the Israelites did not trust God, even though they had just watched him as he had parted the waters of the Red Sea, let them walk across on dry land, and then drowned the Egyptian army. They did not trust God, and so God made them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And after that 40 years, God took care of them during that 40 years. You know that story. Most of you know that story. But after that time, they took captive and inhabited, settled in the land that God had promised the forefathers all the way back to Abraham. However, the Israelites had not served God even once they got in there. Not fully, not totally. We'll see some of this as we go through this passage today. They had acted against God's desires. They had acted against his commands. And this would prove detrimental to them. This is why the angel was here to present this message to the Israelites. Let's read our text, our passage. I'm not going to read the entire thing together. We're going to read it portion by portion today. But I'll ask it if you would stand in honor of reading God's word for this first passage. I could have you stand each time I read. That way it would keep you awake this morning. But the first couple of verses says this, beginning of verse 1. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?'" Father God, as we read this and other passages today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to hear from you, to understand what this means to us today. If it's in the Bible, it's there because we need to know it for our lives today. So we pray that you would be, your Holy Spirit is our teacher and would be able to speak to each heart that's here, to pierce us where we need to be pierced, convict us where we need to be convicted, and Lord, strengthen us where we need to be strengthened. Thank you, Father, for your word that we can carry with us at all times, both in written fashion and in our minds as we memorize Scripture. Father, may we take from you today food, spiritual food, that will prosper us in this week, that we can live for you according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. In these first two verses, God's angel reminds the Israelites of how God had provided for them since bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out of captivity. However, the Israelites had not done all that God had commanded them. He gave them this land, which was known as the land of milk and honey. It was rich and fertile in soil, in the sea, and in wisdom, as we've studied in an earlier message. Yet the Israelites had not done even from the start all that God had told them to do. In verse 2, he reminded them of the covenant that he had made with them. And he said, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars." And then he goes on to say, "But you have not obeyed my voice." You see, God had instructed the Israelites when they were to go in and take over this land to drive out all the inhabitants, to break down all their worship places, all their altars, and destroy anything of false gods or idols. Yet the Israelites allowed people to stay there. They didn't drive everyone out. They allowed some to stay there, and they allowed them to keep their religious practice. This is making a covenant. He's saying, I told you not to make a covenant with them, but if you're allowing them to stay there, you're saying it's okay when I told you to drive them out. And so the Israelites kept some, allowed some people to stay there, and allowed some of those other religious practices to go on in their nation. It would prove to be detrimental. Now, the Israelites, knowingly or not, at least this first generation, I'm not sure that they understood the ramifications that were going to happen to future generations, but they had been serving these false gods, and God is not pleased. God is a jealous God. God created you, and he created me to have a relationship with him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to have an unadulterated relationship. It's just pure us and him. And so what we're going to see next in the next three verses is what happens when we do not, as a nation or as a people, abide by God's commands and what he's covenanted with us. And I've titled this part, verses 3 through 5, "A Nation of Weeping." This is what he says. So now I say, I will not drive them out. This is just a continuation of the first two verses that we read. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which is weeping, or the place of weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now, one of the things that I get out of this is I read this, I've tried to study, look around here, and study the background of this. Whether this weeping, this is the whole, remember, this is an angel of God speaking to the whole nation, all the people. And it says they began weeping as soon as he said this to them, that these will be a thorn in your flesh and their gods will be a snare to you. And it says as soon as the angel said this, they began weeping. And they sacrificed to the Lord. Now, whether this weeping was brought on by their realization of a need for repentance, or if it was just the impending wrath that they realized that they were about to face from God, we're not told. It does not say, but it does say that they sacrificed to the Lord. So some people say, well, then that means that they really repented. No, because that would be just like you and me today saying, you know what, I better go to church today because if I don't, God might. And that could be exactly what's going on right here in the hearts of many of these people. We're not told, but because of what happens in later verses, I believe that they weren't truly repentant. You see, it says they sacrificed. They started weeping and they sacrificed right there. Well, that was the law. That was their act of worship, was to sacrifice. And so they said, well, we better do this. And there's probably not many of us in here that at some point in our life haven't said what I mentioned a while ago. I better go to church because if I don't, God might. And that's what's happening, I believe, here in the Israelites. They could have been truly repentant, but I don't see it in the rest of the scripture. But because the Israelites had not done as God had instructed and driven out all the people and tore down all the worshipers and got rid of all the false worshiping, because they had not done as God has instructed in verse 3, God said in verse 3 that these idols will become thorns in your flesh. Just like the Israelites, what you and I tolerate, we will suffer the consequences of. We do suffer the consequences of. Today, our nation is suffering the consequences of sin that you and I, Christians, believers, the church in North America, we are suffering the consequences of what we have allowed in our nation. No prayer and no Bible in the school. We're suffering the consequences of that right now. We have allowed abortion on demand. We have allowed homosexual lifestyles to become commonplace. We have allowed crime to increase in every generation. If you want to take this back, you want to see how far you can take all these back to? Same time we took prayer out of school. 60 years. That's when all that. And for the last 60 years, every generation, the crime rate in America has doubled. And it goes back to when we started walking away from God. Not only that, we have totally ungodly lawmaking and what's called justice, so-called justice, in our land. As Christians, I believe we live in a land that we need to name Bochim. Because you and I should be continuously on our knees weeping, crying out to God. We have major thorns in our flesh. And we have these painful, piercing thorns because we have allowed them into our society, into our very lives. See, folks, you'll not come to the point of weeping until you first realize that these thorns are real and they are keeping our nation from God. They are pulling us farther and farther from God. God told the Israelites, you did not drive them out, therefore I will not drive them out before you, because they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. We are living out this portion of Scripture in America today. Only we have not come to the point of weeping. And I ask myself, why? Why is that? Why are we not a nation of weeping Christians? Why do I not weep more for our nation? Have we become so numb to the sins of the flesh and society that we ignore it? Are we afraid of backlash? Oh, that I myself might weep more for the transgression of our nation. Then God's angel reminded the Israelites in the next couple of verses, verses 6 and 7. It says, when Joshua dismissed the people, this was after they had taken the land and Joshua was still in control, Joshua was still alive, said, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord in all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that God had done for Israel. So they served God. The nation of Israel served God after they had taken this land of milk and honey and inhabited the land of Canaan, now Israel. They worshiped God and they trusted God and they served God after they inhabited the land. However, they were guilty of not driving out all the people that were worshiping, all the people and all the worshiping of false gods and idols that were going on. Folks, what one generation allows, the next generation accepts and becomes practice. And that becomes a stumbling block for future generations. Because they did not drive out and destroy the generation of Joshua, because they did not drive out and destroy these idols, these temples, these false gods, and all the altars and places of worship, the next generation adopted false religious practices. And they started straying away from God. They abandoned God. And so I'm going to look at the next set of scripture. Starts with verse 10, and I've titled it, A Moral Abandoning Nation. And all that generation also were gathered. This is talking about the generation of Joshua. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, or false gods. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, who they had allowed to live with them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Folks, this is what angers God when a nation starts worshiping other things, other gods. We say, oh, well, we don't worship the God of the Muslims or the God of these other religions. No, we may not. And the Israelites had forgotten who God was. They'd forgotten what he had done for them. This generation, they didn't see firsthand how God used and worked in the lives of the elders of Joshua and some of the others, and the things, the mighty things that God had done. And this is sad when we think, how could they so quickly forget? And we wonder how a nation as great as Israel could forget God's great mercy on them. And yet we ourselves live in as much blatant disregard for God and his mercy and how he has blessed us as a nation as did Israel. We perhaps are worse than Israel because we have written documentation, much more written documentation. We have video. We have all kinds of teaching that they did not have. We have video and written documentation, documents that are so readily available to us and known to us and studied. We studied them in school. I understand they're studying less and less of this type of American, this part of American history in school. But even our founding fathers, the founding fathers of our nation, revered God in a much greater way than you and I do today. Two signers. We can read all kinds. I just encourage you to go out and just get on the internet and find the true stuff that they said. Two of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, John Adams and John Hancock, on April the 18th of 1775, both said, together, we recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus. How many times do you hear that coming from Congress today? We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus. In fact, in the earliest documents that were written and signed by our founding fathers, and I'm not talking about just the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, I'm talking about 13, 14, 15 documents that were studied and looked at. In the documents that were written and signed by the founding fathers, the Bible is quoted more often than any other book, than any other law book, than any other scholar or any lawmaker. The Bible is quoted. And just for fun, just for your information, for trivia, do you know the book of the Bible that's most quoted in our founding documents? It's Deuteronomy. Quoted more than any other book in the Bible. But the Bible is quoted multiple times more than any other source in all of our founding documents. Go read any of our founding documents, and you'll see the Bible is quoted more than any other source. Any lawmakers, including William Blackstone, who was the premier known lawmaker in the English-speaking world, even when there was no mass communication, he was known and most noted. Blackstone is noted for writing the commentaries. It's called The Commentaries on the English Law. He wrote volumes and volumes and volumes that are still referred to today on the English Law. And our founding fathers did quote him, apparently, a few times. But for every time they quoted William Blackstone, they quoted the Bible 16 times. 16 times more. That doesn't mean that if they quoted him 5 times, they quoted him whatever 16 times more, 21 times. No, for every time they quoted him, they quoted the Bible 16 times. Folks, what I'm trying to tell you here is our nation was founded on godly principles, was founded on God and the Bible, His Word. We think of Israel, and we read of these times when they did not serve God, and God punished them, and God plundered them, had them plundered by other nations, even smaller nations, when God had them taken captive and enslaved. And then we read where God rescues them, and within a generation, they go right back to their adulterous lifestyle. As soon as that judge or that person that God uses to save them, to bring them out of captivity, they turn right back to the adulterous lifestyle. And we wonder how that could happen. But we see, what we do not consider when we think about that is these times, this didn't just happen, because we read it in the Bible even. We read it, and God sends someone to plunder them, to take them, and just a chapter or two later, God rescues them. And we think it happened overnight. Israel was in Egypt, enslaved, captive in Egypt for 400 years. You all know that. But do you really understand that? Do you really realize that? Our nation is only 250 years old. You'd have to go back another 100 years before George Washington was even born to add that time to the time of our nation before you'd see how long Israel was in captivity. Our nation is less than 250 years old. When the Israelites were enslaved by the Babylonians, it was 70 years, almost three generations. That would be three generations. Over three generations before they began seeing freedom. 70 years. See, folks, it's not going to happen overnight. Where our nation is headed today. Now, I'm not a prophet. I don't claim to be a prophet. But where our nation is headed today, your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren will likely all face oppression in the same way the Russians faced oppression under communist rule in the 20th century. The way our nation is headed today, and we're bringing it on ourselves. It's not an overnight capture and release like you see in the movies, or like you, when you read in the Bible, say, okay, well, God takes care of them. He does. But that your children, your grandchildren, perhaps your great-grandchildren, even one generation after that, they're going to face this type of oppression. God's wrath is upon us. I'm convinced. Just reading the Bible doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. More than once, his wrath is described and written about in Scripture to His chosen people, Israel. Do you not think that He would not do this to our nation today? That He would not pour? Oh, not America. I think I'll spare America. You know, I'm going to let them go. I'm going to let them get by. He's let us get by with a long time. This nation was founded because a group of Christians, godly men and women, did not want the government, did not want the king interfering with their religious practices and telling them how they had to worship and what they had to accept as religion. Many of our founding fathers were godly men, and their wives were godly women. They served God. They kept God at the forefront of their lives in everything that they did. And so it was for several generations, many generations. But in the 20th century, we as a nation began wandering from God, walking away from God, abandoning God, serving the Baals, the false gods of our culture and our society. Money, success, booze, drugs, sex, immoral lifestyles. How long do we think God will put up with our disgrace? Look with me at verses 14 and 15. The anger of God. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sowed them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Folks, the anger of the Lord is not something to be taken lightly. This is not a pretty picture. God allowed other nations, nations whom the Israelites tolerated, God allowed those nations to plunder Israel, to take everything that they had. That means to destroy, to take away all their possessions. And if you do not see this is where we're headed as a nation today, you need to think again. Or some would say you need to wake up and smell the coffee. When God's wrath is unleashed on a nation, it is not for certain people only. It is not trite. Every person in that nation will suffer alike. And that's where our nation is headed. God's wrath. You're not going to be spared just because, well, God, I went to church every year for 70 years. I mean, every week for 70 years. You're going to face the same wrath. You may not face the same punishment, but as Christians, we may face steeper punishment. Not from God, but from the people who oppress. When God's wrath is unleashed on a nation, all people suffer alike. We don't read in the scriptures, well, but these Christians were so faithful, he didn't do anything to them. No, they got carried away too into slavery. Verse 16 says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. I'm going to read 17 as well. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored or prostituted after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. God gave them opportunities. When you read Scripture, just read the book of Judges. You can read any of the Old Testament, find it, but the book of Judges just talks about what's going on in here. God gave them opportunities to turn back to Him. Yet each time Scripture says they whored after other gods, they prostituted themselves after other gods. Much of our nation is bowing down. Much of our nation is prostituting to other gods. And many of those claim to be Christian. Yet they're bowing down with the world. As a nation, I believe we're bowing down to other gods, false gods, worshiping idols. And they are, and they will continue to be, thorns in our flesh. Now, you and I may not be able to do it on our own, but we can pray. We can pray, and we need to pray. And we need to pray that these scriptures, read these scriptures and pray that these scriptures do not befall us as a nation, because that's where we're headed. I want to share in closing today. I don't normally do that, but I just, in closing. You ever heard a preacher do that? Usually when they say, they'll say it five times. So this is my first closing. In closing. I want to share a story of one of our founding fathers. There's so many of these out there that are documented. But this is a story of how our nation has been blessed and respected of God. This is a story of our first president, before he was president. George Washington. Before he was president, he was a colonel in the Virginia militia. And he fought alongside British troops against the French and American Indians in the French and Indian War. Some of you may not remember that. Maybe you've not even been taught that in school. We actually fought with the British. They fought with us. And so George Washington was part of the militia, Virginia militia. And on July 9th, 1755, just 1 week from today or tomorrow, July the 9th, 1755, while marching through a wooded ravine, the British and Virginia militia walked right into an ambush. See, they weren't used to guerrilla warfare, you might say. They were used to just marching into a battlefield and have the other army marching against them. So they were all just marching down through there. The Indians were in trees, behind rocks, fortified themselves. And there were 1,300 British and American troops. And they had walked into this ambush, and the French and Indians began firing on them from both sides. And after 2 hours of battle, 714 of the 1,300 British and American troops had been shot down. Over half. 714. While only 30 of the French and Indians had been wounded. Of the 86 American officers, all the officers were on horseback, of the 86 British and American officers in this battle, George Washington was the only one not shot off his horse. The only one. He gathered the remaining troops and led them back to Fort Cumberland, Maryland. The next day, George Washington penned a letter to his family. I think it went to his sister first, but he penned a letter to his family. And in this letter, he stated that after the battle, he took his jacket off and found 4 bullet holes in his jacket, yet not one bullet had even grazed George Washington. He openly gave God the credit for sparing his life and protecting him through that battle on that day. That's not the end of the story, though. That's an amazing thing to understand and realize that. 15 years later, in a time of peace, this is 1770, so this is still 6 years before the Declaration of Independence was signed. 15 years later, George Washington and a close personal friend, who's Dr. James Craig, returned to those same woods. For whatever reason, Washington decided to go back to those woods. An old Indian chief had heard that George Washington was returning to those woods, and so he traveled a long way to meet George Washington. In a face-to-face meeting over a council fire, the chief told George Washington that he, the chief, had been a leader in that battle. The Indian chief said he had instructed his braves to single out all the officers and shoot them down off their horses. The chief went on to say that he personally had shot at Washington 17 times without effect. Now, they shot every other officer off their horse. They weren't bad shots. But he personally shot 17 times without effect. He said, believing Washington to be under the care of the Great Spirit, the chief told his brave to cease firing at him. He went on to say, and I quote, I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle. Now listen to what he says. This is the chief speaking. I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven and who can never die in battle. Folks, George Washington had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a documented story. There's several. You can go online. You'll see it in different places. It's not just because it's on the internet. This was actually in history books. Some of you read it and studied it in school, if you're old enough. But 60 years ago, it disappeared from the history books, never to be taught in our classes again. And there are many, many other stories, true stories, factual stories, documented history of our founding fathers and God in their lives that you'll never read about in history books anymore. And when we started taking those things out of our history books, we can look back at all these other things we've talked about and see how our nation has gone downhill. We need to be on our knees, weeping, and praying for God to hold his wrath and to raise up leaders, men and women like George Washington, who are not afraid to stay in the battle. We live in a great nation. We really do. I believe that. We live in a great nation, but as I said last year, I believe that greatness is fleeting. And until we fall on our knees, weeping, uncontrollably weeping, crying out to God for forgiveness and sparing of His wrath. Until we do this, we're due to face the wrath of God. The question is, what are you going to do about it? If you've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what are you going to do about it? You're not going to be spared if you're still alive when that happens. And it's happening. It's happening around us all the time. If you don't have a relationship with God, then you need to find out what it means, what that means, and how you can do that. And we provide opportunities for you to do that. But I'm going to ask everyone, if you would, to take this slip back out of your bulletin that you received there in the side that says Next Steps. There's three things there that I've written down for you that you can play. You can put something else in the other block. But I ask that where it says, as a servant leader, you put your first name there so I know who I'm praying for this week. And then what is your next step? Perhaps the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you this morning. And for you, your next step is to pray for a better understanding of your role. Your role. What is your role? Is it to pray more, to get on your knees, to spend X amount of time in prayer? Is it to turn off the TV so that you can spend more time in prayer? Is it to teach in some fashion, to help others understand how our nation came about and why it came about that way? Because we were a God-fearing nation. The second step, or the second thing that may be a step for you, may be to pray fervently for godly leaders, that God would raise up even more godly leaders to stand against the evils that are going on. And the third one there says to be a godly follower after God's own heart. We all should be that. We all should desire that. That we'd be a godly follower after God's own heart. And if you want to check any of those other boxes at the bottom, we'll follow up with you on those. And be sure to put your prayer request down there. But what are your next steps? What are you going to do in light of what you've seen, what you've heard? This, perhaps you didn't come in expecting a message like this today. You thought you're going to come in. It's going to be a great celebration. It's going to be, we're going to sing all kind of patriotic songs. But Father, folks, this is where our nation is at today. We need prayer as a nation. And we as Christians are the ones, the only ones who can bring that prayer before the throne of God. And we need to be fervent in our prayers. Would you stand with me? We're going to enter our time of invitation. This is God's invitation to you to respond to Him and however He's leading you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for this day, for this hour, for this moment. And I pray, Lord, that You would help each one of us to understand what our part is, what our next step is, how we can up our game, you might say, to better serve You and to help in turning this nation back to You. Father, we're a great nation. We still have many, many freedoms where we can serve You. And we're so grateful for all the opportunities, freedom to serve You. But for many years, we've taken them for granted. Help us not to take for granted anymore, but to follow You. And Father, help us to make those commitments, to make those next steps, whatever that may be. For some here, there may be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. They don't have that personal relationship. And they're not sure what happens when they die. Father, we have people willing to help them, to share with them, to guide them through Scripture. And so I pray that You would lead those people to say, hey, I want to know. Father, there may be some here who just realize they're not doing all that they should be doing, or that they've allowed other things to get in front of them. Maybe people here that say, you know what? I realize this is a false God. I've been worshiping my boat, my golf clubs, my sewing, whatever it is. Father, don't let us put these things that You have given us as pleasure and as good things. Let us not make them idols. And if we have, let us turn back to You. Father, I pray for every person in this room that our hearts are open to not only hear from You, but to respond to You as You call us to. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.